Rejoice, the Lord is King. He rules o'er heaven and earth. And, oh, I tell you, nobody thought at the beginning of 2020 that this year would turn out the way it's turned out, have they? And yet, our God is on his throne. He does everything that he desires to do. He does everything that is right to do. And he is our God, and we are here today to worship him. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew 21. On the inside of your bulletin, you have two pages today that you can fill out. Didn't really like my title or theme there. Jesus' second claim to being the Messiah in the last week. That wasn't concise. You look at that and say, what in the world is that? Well, we're going to look at that today because that really is the theme of these six verses in Matthew chapter 21. The setting of Matthew 21 is the last week of Jesus' life on this earth before his crucifixion. Jesus doesn't come into Jerusalem hiding, as it were, as he has done for 3.5 years, telling people, don't tell anyone who I am. Now he comes into Jerusalem and he wants people to know, I am. This is what I am here for, and you all need to know who I am. I am the Messiah. This is the event that we see today as really the sequel, the part two of Jesus's deliberate entry into Jerusalem. In verses 1 through 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem as Zechariah had prophesied over 500 years before. Previously, humbled and on a donkey, your king coming to you and bringing salvation to his people. And today, in verses 12 through 17, we will see Jesus bring himself into direct conflict with the spiritual authorities in Jerusalem in an event right in the temple courtyard. Now here, Jesus cleans out the corrupted worship that is overseen by the rulers and the overseers of the spiritual life of Israel. As you can imagine, this doesn't go over very well with the authorities, right? So let's pray, and then we'll read here in Matthew 21. Father, we thank you today that in spite of all the confusion that abounds in our world today, we can come and sing of your truth. Father, your truth never changes because you are the God who never changes. We change. Everything in this world changes. There are things that ought to change. But Father, you never change. And so I pray that as we come today in the midst of a confusing world, that you would give us some clarity as we look into your unchanging truth. Pray that you would help us to handle it correctly, to understand it clearly. Father, that your name would be glorified and that your people would be helped. Grant us your spirit today to understand what you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look at verse 6. Chad already read this for us this morning, but we'll read from verse 6 through verse 16. All right? The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Well, if we just read Matthew's account of this story, Matthew makes it seem as if Jesus rides into the city, and then boom, he goes over to the temple and he acts. Look at verses 11 and 12, all right? "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple." Well, in verse 10, we have the crowds shouting Hosanna to the highest. But if you look over in Mark's gospel, look over there quickly in chapter 11, Mark 11. We have the same account by Mark of this triumphal entry and then what follows after. All right, verse 10, you have the crowd crying out to Hosanna in the highest. Verse 11, Mark 11:11. "And he," Jesus, "entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day," this is the event that we will look at next Lord's Day, all right? But Matthew has triumphal entry, the temple cleansing, and then the fig tree. But look at verse 12. "On the following day," Mark has, "Jesus looked at the temple on Sunday," all right? "He goes out on Monday morning. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." All right, so that's on what day? Monday, verse 15. "And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables and so on," as we read there. So back to Matthew chapter 11, or 21. So we have Jesus entering the temple on Sunday, observing what's going on. He returns to Bethany, a little ways from Jerusalem. The following morning in Mark, we see Jesus cursing the fig tree on his way back to Jerusalem. And then he comes to Jerusalem again on Monday, and he cleanses the temple in verses 15 through 19. I mentioned to you a lot of Andrew Peterson songs, and he has a song entitled "Lord, Remember Me." Who said the words, "Lord, remember me"? The thief on the cross, all right? The thief on the cross. And it's the story of that man who repented and trusted Christ, and Andrew Peterson applies it to his own need of pardon before Christ. But in that song, he gives a short summary of the last week of Jesus' life with these words: "On Sunday, you came as a king. On Monday, you washed the temple clean. On Tuesday, you told what will be." That's coming up in chapters 23 through 25. "On Wednesday, you waited patiently. On Thursday, you said, 'It is time. I'll drink this cup because it is mine.'" The cup of the wrath of God. Remember in Gethsemane when he prayed that. "On Friday, Lord, you poured the wine." That wasn't communion. What was that? That was his blood when he poured that out on the cross. And speaking of that, next Lord's Day, we're planning on having communion. You say, well, how are we going to do that with everything that's going on? Well, we found online some pre-prepared little cups of juice that have a wafer right in the top. And so we will be giving those out next Sunday when you come in. We were deciding, well, if you pass those out, that's still, however, the problem doesn't go away. And so we'll have trays at the entrance next week. And if you're planning on taking the Lord's table with us, you can get one of those as you walk in. Just pick one up and bring it to your seat. Don't open it. We'll do that later on in the service, okay? So Jesus enters Jerusalem on Sunday with the tremendous support of the Galilean crowds, but without the support of who? The Jerusalem crowd. Remember, we saw that last week, all right? He approached the temple complex. He observed all that was going on. And we saw last time that Jerusalem, around the time of Passover, swelled 5 or 6 times its normal population. People were there to praise and worship God. That's why they were supposed to come to Jerusalem then. And Jesus observes this, and then he turns to his disciples, and we can picture him saying, okay, let's go. And they left to spend the night at Bethany. Now, this paragraph today shocks a lot of people with Jesus' strong words and actions. It ought to shock people with Jesus' strong words and actions. People usually think of Jesus as this quiet, passive, unassuming weakling who has long hair, who's knocking on a door of that painting you've probably seen, right? Somebody who wouldn't hurt a flea. He is gracious, which is absolutely certain. He is patient with his people in their sins. But at the same time, we see here that sin brings about his displeasure and condemnation. Notice the paragraph on the front of your bulletin again at the bottom of the order of service. All right, just turn that inside out and look at that for a moment. From the White Horse Inn, which is a podcast by Michael Horton, and this man, Adriel Sanchez, works there, and he said this: too often in today's church, Jesus is presented as someone that everybody would like, and that's just impossible. There's no such thing as a Jesus that is going to make everyone happy. How do we know that's true, first of all? Well, at the very end of this week, the kindest, most loving, honest, holy man who ever lived, because he is God, was crucified. He couldn't make everyone happy in his own day. He won't do it today either. It goes on to say, he claimed to be God incarnate, and he exposed sin and hypocrisy. Wherever he did this sort of thing in the Gospels, a lot of people got angry. All right? So if the correct Jesus is presented, there are going to be people who get angry. If there's no one who gets angry, then what? What do we deduce from that? It's not the correct Jesus being presented. All right? But it must be the correct Jesus presented in the way that he is and the way that the scriptures present him. So, excuse me. Don't have COVID. I'm choking. Don't worry. All right. Number one, what was Jesus displeased about? Or about what was Jesus displeased? Since you can't end the sentence in a preposition, or you're not supposed to, at least. I learned that in English class, and all right, just carry on. About what was Jesus displeased? As we read verse 12, see Jesus' actions. Verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. What caused this displeasure? Not everything that the buyers and sellers were doing was wrong. In fact, some of it was probably unavoidable and necessary. Pilgrims from different parts of Israel and from different parts of outside of Israel would come to Jerusalem for Passover. One requirement every year at the Passover was the payment of the temple tax. And the Jewish people said that that had to be paid in the temple currency, which was a shekel from Tyre to the north of Israel. I don't know if it was the most exact coin with gold or silver, the most pure, and that's why they wanted that one. Some people say that they would not take Roman money because it had the image of their leaders, and that was an abomination to the Jewish people. I'm not sure why, but they had to be paid in the shekel from Tyre. So different worshipers would come with their money from where they came from, and they had to exchange their money into a shekel, or into Tyrian currency is what they would call it. Airports today often have an exchange house for different currencies. Has anyone ever changed money at an exchanging house? Anybody raise your hand? All right, a number of people have. When we first got to Mexico, that was our life, because we would get paid from the U.S. in dollars, and we had to convert that into pesos. So that was something that we were always looking at, the rate of currency exchange. Is it on its way up or is it on its way down? Something that we never really even think about here in the USA. It was said that these money exchangers would charge up to an excess of 6% added on to exchange the currencies here in the temple project and the temple precincts. So the exchangers were pocketing a lot of money, and a bit of that, probably a good bit of that money, was going to the leadership of the Jewish people in the temple, the spiritual leaders in Israel. As well, there were men there who would provide animals for thousands of people to sacrifice in that temple area. How hard would it be? Think of Jesus. He had come about 100 miles, we saw last week, from Galilee to Jerusalem. How hard would it be to bring an animal to sacrifice 100 miles if you're walking? So what would be the easier thing to do? Well, just buy one when I get there. Furthermore, if you brought an animal from farther away, you ran the risk of the priest being the one to examine your animal, and they could say, it's supposed to be more perfect than this, that won't cut it, you've got to buy one. So you brought an animal for nothing, and on top of that, you have to buy another one. And for the poor people, what could they substitute for a lamb or something like that? They could substitute doves, and so we read about those who sold pigeons. You can imagine the abuses that went on here. You can't use your animal, but oh, right over there to your left, you can buy another good one, right? And that price was going to be jacked up, some have said, up to 50% more than what the price of that animal ought to cost. Well, it wasn't the buying or selling or the exchanging of money per se that was the problem, but these things were being done in the temple courts themselves. Now, we should understand a bit about the temple. This was an extremely impressive sight. If you went from the entrance over here on the school side, all the way across the front to the church entrance and a little bit further where our property line ends, and you go back to the woods and a couple hundred feet into the woods, we have as property about 17 acres. The temple area of the Jewish time in Jesus' day, Herod's temple that he had built for them and was still building at that time, was about 33 acres. So double our whole property, and that's what you had for the temple area of the time of Jesus. Now, there were different areas where people were allowed and not allowed to be in that temple area. The outermost part was called the Court of the Gentiles, all right? And you can imagine, beyond that part, Gentiles were not allowed to go. Then beyond that was the Court of the Women, beyond which women were prohibited from going. And then you had the Court of Israel, beyond which everyday Israeli men could not go. And then you would have the sanctuary, the holy place, into which only the priests could go. They could not go beyond that. What was the only area left beyond that? The Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And only the high priest could go there, and only once a year, says Hebrews, and to offer blood, first of all, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. If you just think about that, this whole temple service, 33 acres plus, the whole tradition and practice, it was going to be nullified completely in just 5 more days. When Jesus died and he split the curtain from the top to the bottom, opening access for God for all, to God for all through Christ alone. And it appears from historical studies that it was in the Gentile court where this market, this outdoor market, had been set up. And if you've ever been in an outdoor market, that was a part of life for us in Mexico. But there are people setting up stands. There's people taking down stands. There are people yelling instructions to others who are helping set up the stands, yelling out prices to encourage people to buy from me instead of buying from Joe down the road. This was strictly business. It wasn't worship. And the sacred space had become common. And this would have negatively, to say the least, impacted the worship of the people of Israel. Those who were Gentiles could only go this far as this market. Those who were Jewish people could go further, but do you think as they went further that they weren't going to hear that whole din and hubbub that was going on? Question on your sheet. Why would Jesus be concerned about Gentiles? Gentiles were people that Jews, fill in the blank, despised. They hated them. And as Jewish people would be in the temple area, whenever they would see a Gentile present, just put yourself there. You're in this 33-acre plaza area. And when you would see a Gentile in your Jewish place of worship, no matter how devoted that proselyte was who had converted to Judaism, you would think there's one of them. And they will never be one of us. They will never be as good as we are. What did Jesus think of that? Well, he understood that mindset. However, God's plan has always been to provide salvation for foreigners in addition to Israeli people, Jewish people. Look, hold your finger here and look back in Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Look at verse 3 through verse 8. In verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord." So God is speaking. And in verse 3, he says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of," what does it say there? House of prayer. That's the key verse that we're looking at, okay? Notice that. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. What's going on in the temple courts right now? Was that something joyful for the Gentiles, foreigners? Not at all. It couldn't have been. Then it keeps on reading. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. Three additional words. For all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, all right, Gentiles were the outcasts of Israel, but the God who gathers them says, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Part of Matthew's purpose in writing this whole gospel as well was to show that God's people was made up not just of Jewish people, but also of Gentiles. Your next space, God's temple wasn't just to be a house of prayer, but a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. And Jesus came to break down the wall of partition that separated Jewish people from Gentile people, making them equal through his cross. When Jesus came to the temple, he saw that the Jewish leaders had changed completely and entirely God's house from one of worship to one of business. The essential business of the people of God today, what is the essential business of the people of God today? Each Lord's Day that we meet together, it is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Praising him for who he is and what he has done as we learn him through scripture. Last week, our call to worship was Psalm 103. We read verses 2 through 5, and then we went back and read verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Our whole being is to be involved in our worship. All right. You would say probably, well, if my whole being's involved, I'll look like I'm charismatic. Well, then so be it. It doesn't matter. Our whole being is to be involved in our worship. The problem in the temple courtyard was a problem with the leadership. They were allowing all of these practices because historians tell us that they got quite a cut from the business that was going on there. This was a profitable business for them. So, your next space, Jesus is directly confronting the leadership, the religious leadership. Jesus is directly confronting the religious leadership. I look at that, and God was trivialized. People didn't enjoy coming to worship God because there was other things that were going on instead of the worship. People would most likely just fulfill their lawful obligations with no heart whatsoever. It wasn't with their whole being, as they were called to. It was similar to the days of Eli the priest. Remember Eli's sons? They were the go-betweens between God and his people, Israel. And what did Eli's sons do? They would steal the best meat that the people would bring for sacrificing. And we also read that they were sexually immoral with the women who served at the entrance of the tabernacle. And so evil was all of this that the news was spread all around Israel about the quote-unquote priests and what they did. Would you be able to worship in that climate? It would be very, very difficult, would it not? The leadership in worship is so important. It can direct toward the right worship of God, or it can lead away from the true worship of God. Whatever distracts from God and from Christ is offensive to God. It is offensive to Jesus, and God came in the flesh in Jesus Christ to teach us that lesson right here in Matthew chapter 21. All right, so back in Matthew 21, number two. How did Jesus respond to the Jewish leadership's system? All right, we have a number of sub-points under here. What's the first thing that Jesus did? He drove out of the temple those who were buying and selling. All right, notice verse 12. It wasn't just the sellers. Verse 12. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. There's no indication that Jesus said, by noon tomorrow, you better be out of here. He didn't give them a moratorium, a time stamp. He drove them out. Now, drove out is the same word used of expelling and compelling demons to go. Overturn their tables and their seats. Jesus wasn't polite. Guys, could you stand up and move? He was not polite in this issue. There were coins hitting the ground, rolling around. Maybe if some of those children were there, that was a happy day for them, right? Hey, look what I found in the temple. Jesus went here this day to say, to borrow a phrase from 2020, he went there to drain the swamp. He wasn't worried that something might be destroyed or that coins were going to be lost. What mattered was that God's honor was vindicated. This needs to happen in many places that are called quote-unquote churches today. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. What does Peter write? For it is time for judgment. All right, that's your space there. It is time for judgment. To begin at, where does Peter say judgment should begin? At the house of God. Household of God is what our version says. And then he says, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me just ask you, does this sound foreign to you, like, well, that would be for someone else. That wouldn't be for me. That wouldn't be for us. Are we the household of God today? We are followers of Christ who meet together to worship him. There are things that we do that are not right because we're sinful people. And if Jesus were to come today, Jesus is here today, what would he say about us? Jesus came to clean out the temple. He was displeased. He had the capacity, though, to express anger without sinning, something that is very, very hard for us to do, is it not? Now, So Jesus drove out of the temple those who were buying and selling. What else did he do? Jesus denounced them as robbers. Jesus denounced them as robbers. I'm sure that you can just imagine how well this went over, right? Verse 13. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." Where is it written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Isaiah, that we already looked at, all right? "But you have made it," and Jesus brings in a reference to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. "You have made it a den of robbers." Jesus wasn't politically correct. There are so many people in our world today, in Christian churches, who want to just be politically correct. They don't want to speak what is true. We don't want to say what the Word of God really says because it will affect the bottom line of the church. It will bring in less money. Why such stern, harsh language to these religious leaders and people? These sellers made a huge profit. Remember, they had to share that with the leadership. So the priests were in cahoots with the merchants. And priests were going to find blemishes and defects in the animals that the people brought, whether they were there or not. So all of this was done under the guise of religion, but it was only to help themselves as the leadership. Are we a church of which it can be said that we are in the business of worshiping God with our whole hearts? Or are we simply interested in keeping our own brand going? Whatever that might be, is our number one priority proclaiming our God and Christ as the scriptures reveal them, or is it something else? Now, next, Jesus based, did I miss a space? Jesus denounced them, right? That is another one that should be in here, and I don't see it on your sheet. Well, Jesus based everything that he did on Scripture. That would be one that I missed putting in there. Jesus based everything he did on Scripture. We already read Isaiah 56, verse 7. And Jeremiah 7, 11 is the other one. God spoke to Israel about their evil, and he said, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." This whole thing was seen by God. Who observed this on Sunday afternoon? Jesus, all right? Jeremiah 7 says it was observed by God. Who observed this on the Sunday afternoon? Jesus, and Jesus applies this to himself. Therefore, Jesus is claiming to be God. Jesus again, there's another one we missed, I'm sorry. Jesus again, served as the fulfillment of Scripture. That's another point that should be in there that isn't. Jesus served as a fulfillment of Scripture. Last week we were in Zechariah 9 and we saw your king is coming to you on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was the prophecy there. Zechariah 14, remember just two books before Matthew starts. Malachi is the first and the second is Zechariah. Look at Zechariah, the last chapter, chapter 14. How did Jesus again serve as the fulfillment of Scripture? Zechariah 14, verse 21. Zechariah writes this, "Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them." Now this is the key. "And there shall no longer be a traitor," not T-R-A-I-T-O-R, someone who is a traitor, but a traitor, "in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." What was Jesus doing on that day? He was removing all of the traitors in the house and the court of the Lord on that day. Who was going to do that? That was what the Messiah was going to do when he came. And so Jesus, again, serves as the fulfillment of Scripture. Another thing, Jesus emphasized in a very clear way that he was Lord of the temple. "I am the Lord of the temple." Who would the people have said was the authority in the temple? Oh, the religious priests. Ultimately, they would have said, "This is God's temple." But our authority that we answer to are these spiritual authorities here in Israel. But for all intents and purposes, it was the religious leaders who were the authorities. They would say what happens here and what doesn't happen here in the temple. But here comes one who is greater than these authorities. Remember, he said that he was greater than Jonah. He was greater than Solomon, way back in Matthew chapter 12. And this man is overthrowing their system that they have set up. Listen to what Matthew Henry, many of us have heard of Matthew Henry, a commentator from 300 or 400 years ago. He said, when Jesus came to Jerusalem, he didn't go up to the court or the palace, though he came in as a king, but into the temple, for his kingdom is spiritual, as he said. It's not of this world. It is in the holy things that he rules and in the temple of God that he exercises authority. End quote. When Jesus quotes scripture, whose house does he refer to? Look at verse 13 again. He said, it is written, what? My house. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say, my house, because God is the one speaking about his house. In John writes, my father's house. All right? The temple is his father's house. So in this action, Jesus, by his actions, is reclaiming for himself possession of the temple. He is Lord of the temple, something that the promised Messiah would do. And then your next space that we do have on our sheet. Jesus symbolically judged the corrupt religious establishment. Jesus symbolically judged the corrupt religious establishment. Jesus said, this is how my temple is supposed to function. But let me ask you, how long do you think that the coins were scattered and the animals were out of that temple courtyard? How long do you think that lasted? Not very long. We don't read this, but I'm guessing that the same people with their same stuff, if they had the approval of the leadership, they were right back there either later in the day or the next day. And Jesus had said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But because of the spiritual leadership, their rejection of Jesus, we read the sobering words at the end of chapter 23. Look at chapter 23 and verse 38. All right, Jesus has referred to everything as my house, my father's house. 23:38, he says, see, how does he change it? Your house is left to you desolate. Jesus' departure is, I believe, a symbolic sign of the name Ichabod. I referred to Eli's sons earlier here. The day that God prophesied that Eli and his sons were going to die, that came true. And the day that they died, one of Eli's daughter-in-laws had a baby. And what happened on that day when Eli and his sons died? The ark of God that symbolized God's presence with his people, it was taken away. And so that girl named her baby. What did she name her baby? Anybody know? Ichabod. What does Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. The glory has departed. And so when Jesus leaves, the glory leaves. When Jesus leaves, the glory leaves. Where Jesus is not found, there is no true glory. All right, well, this is what Jesus has said. This is how things ought not to be. Number three, how did Jesus show what the temple ought to be? How did Jesus show what the temple ought to be? In your next space, at the top of your second sheet there. In cleansing the temple, Jesus transformed it into a place of ministry. Jesus transformed it into a place of ministry. As soon as Jesus was done cleansing out the temple of what shouldn't be there, he showed what ought to be there, and he practiced it. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Your next space where Christ is found in his church today. Mercy and compassion is extended to the needy. Mercy and compassion is extended to the needy. A couple weeks ago, we looked at riches and we looked at poverty, and we saw that it's easy for us to say if somebody's poor, well, they had it coming to them. That is often the case, but it's not always the case. That attitude was present in Jesus' day. It's present everywhere sinful people exist. But Jesus showed mercy and compassion. A church ought to be a place where people who are broken and ravaged by sin, the effects of sin, can find help. Jesus took time to minister to people in need. He wasn't just interested in keeping the ministry running. The ministry that was running was wrong. He already pointed that out. He said there needs to be drastic change. And then as soon as he cast them out, he shows this is the kind of ministry there ought to be. I fear that too often today the wheels of ministry just have to keep running. They have to be well oiled and have enough money. And we often do not have eyes to see people around us who have needs. Jesus ministered with mercy to those who were considered as outcasts. A true church leads sinful men and women and boys and girls to Christ and his gospel. It should be a place where people are put before things. Buildings are often the main focus of a church's spending. Churches are materially absorbed. But what is all of that worth if lives are not being affected and healed spiritually? And people are not being transformed by God's grace and his power. All the other becomes worthless, as this scene in Matthew chapter 21 shows us. As soon as the temple was cleansed, the blind and the lame, cast out by so many people, they came to Jesus. Now, are we open to people of other ethnicities coming here to worship with us? When a church shuns people for their color, for their ethnicity, or for their financial standing, that is un-Christ-like, as we see Jesus' practice here. A church is to be a place of ministry to broken and battered lives, lives under the power of sin and Satan. And how many of us, I wonder, even have interactions with people like that during our week? We have to look for interactions and seek to be Christ-like in showing the love of our Lord Jesus to people like that. And we may end up getting crucified like Jesus did at the end of this week. Maybe not crucified, but you may go through struggle and persecution because of it, but that is a Christ-like ministry. Also, in cleansing the temple, Jesus transformed it into a place of worshipful praise. In cleansing the temple, Jesus transformed it into a place of worshipful praise. Did I miss a space? Or not? Nope, we're good. Okay. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" Now, it is not. Where had these children ever heard what they were saying? What were the children saying? "Hosanna to the Son of David." Where had they ever heard that before? One day earlier. And they had seen that man Jesus come in on a donkey. He was the only one riding a donkey in those thousands of people. And they had heard what people, they had seen what people did and heard what they said. And so they see Jesus healing the lame and blind in the temple. And they cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Children can truly and sincerely have some understanding and appreciation of our Lord, and from their hearts sing and praise him meaningfully. Amen. Number four. All right, we saw number one about what was Jesus displeased. Number four, about what were the Jewish leaders displeased. About what were the Jewish leaders displeased. Now, based on the whole paragraph here, right off the bat, what would you say would displease the rulers of the Jewish leaders the most? Claim to be God. He cut into their profits. All right? He cut into their profits. Losing their income from Jesus overthrowing their business. But notice verse 15. When I started reading this passage about a week and a half ago, I was just reading it over a couple times, and this stood out to me there. But when the chief priests and the scribes, what's the next word? Saw, what did they see? The wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. With what were they indignant? All right, next space. With the wonderful works and the children's praise. That's different than what we would expect Matthew to write, is it not? They were indignant with the wonderful works and with the children's praise. Abusive leadership always picks the easiest target to abuse. Abusive leadership rarely goes after the real problem, but it goes to a problem where they can just take care of the problem and get it out of the way. And it's oftentimes a person who's been abused and they become more abused. And so they picked on the weakest here. Those who are least likely to be able to fight back. The children. They said nothing here of the temple business that had been overthrown. Why do you think? I think their consciences told them, yeah, what we were doing wasn't right. But still, money was worth more than a clean conscience, and so I think it came back rather quickly. But they are indignant. They are angry with Jesus about these things that are right and correct in the temple. The worship and the praise and the wonderful works to the needy people. That's what they're indignant about. And you can see them. You can't accept praise like that. Do you not hear what these children are saying? You had better shut them up. And Jesus' answer, yes, of course I'm hearing it. I am hearing exactly what these children are saying. I think it's John who says, and if the children didn't say anything, then what? The rocks would cry out. I can make rocks praise me. Well, you ever heard a brook where there's rocks and water running over it? It's a beautiful sound, is it not? That praises the Creator. And if these children won't praise, I can make the rocks praise. But if I can make rocks praise, I can certainly have children praise as well. I am hearing this, of course, and if you religious leaders were concerned at all with true religion, you would be searching the scriptures because they all point to me. And here I am fulfilling them. We've been looking at them last Sunday and today and all throughout this study in Matthew. It's all pointing to Jesus. Matthew said this happened to fulfill what was spoken. But you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. And then Jesus cited Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2, which say this, O Lord, all caps, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heaven. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength or praise. In the Greek version that Jesus was using, you have established praise out of the mouth of infants and babies. Spiritual leaders of Israel, haven't you ever read in Scripture that children do praise God? What didn't they like about that? J.W., you said it. He was claiming to be God. Here these children are praising me because I am God. If I were not God, I would have to say what John said when an angel fell, when John fell before the angel, and the angel said, no, stand up. The people in Ephesus, I think, when there was that riot, that, maybe it was Lystra or Derbe, one of those places, they brought out animals to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and they tore their clothes and ran among the people saying, no, we are men like you are. Here is Jesus, and he accepts the praise that belongs to God alone from these little children. But the leaders refuse Jesus. They should have immediately bowed down before Jesus with these little children and cried out with them, Hosanna, save now, Son of David. Isaiah 35, we saw, speaks to the Messiah coming and giving sight to the blind and healing the lame. And this is what Jesus has just done. And they should have been filled with praise and awe at being in the presence of the Anointed One, the Christ. But they were unbelieving. Let me just stop and ask you. You would have been there that day. Put yourself in their shoes. Would you have been believing or unbelieving? All things left to themselves, we would have been right there with them. What is needed to give praise to God? It is a new heart that God alone gives. Your next space, you show who your God is by either desiring praise or desiring to praise God. You show who your God is by either desiring praise or desiring to praise God. Now, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, now, we do struggle with this. Do you ever desire praise? Yes, so do I, so do you, we all do. All right? But the point is, if you have a new heart, you recognize that is idolatry. And the praise belongs to God. So God, forgive me for that again, my constant struggle with that, and help me to be one of those people that John says in his gospel, they love the praise that comes, well, not the wrong people were the ones who loved the praise that comes from man more than the praise that comes from God. You show who your God is by either desiring praise or desiring to praise God. Do you want praise and influence in this life? Or do you desire to magnify and honor and praise our triune God? When something good happens in your life, who gets the glory? You or God? Do you want it to be you, or do you want God to have it? That reveals our hearts, does it not? Next space, God's people have always been marked by faith. In the Old Testament, they always looked forward to the coming Redeemer, prophet, king, priest, Messiah. They looked forward to the coming Christ. And all of those who worshiped, truly worshiped, would worship in faith of what God had said about that coming Messiah. Now, Jesus has in these 2 days here in Matthew 21 fulfilled the prophecies of their king, coming to them and riding on a donkey, of Messiah cleansing the temple, of receiving praise from little ones. Jesus has done all of that. And your next space, the temple was full of religious activity, but it was devoid of spiritual life and faith. It was full of religious activity, but it was devoid of spiritual life. Scripture pointed to Jesus. He came, he fulfilled these things, and they refused him. The vast majority of them were refusing him. And as I said before, if Jesus were here, and then rephrase that, Jesus is here. Because Jesus is here, the same Jesus who cleansed that temple, what would he say to Bible Community Church today? Would we need any cleansing? Would it be a little or would it be a lot? Jesus' church is not perfect. And if that is the case, then his church always needs cleansing and reproving. It will always need purifying until the day Jesus comes back. And if we are in Christ, that is okay. Right? If we want glory, then that's not okay. But if we want to glorify our King, that is okay. The head of the church. Because we say, Jesus, I know I'm still a sinner. I know there's areas in my life that are not right. And as my King, point those out to me and show me where I need to change. In Christ, we desire for him to cleanse us and to change us to be more like him, to honor him. So I can ask you, is BCC a church that honors God, that is all about proclaiming Christ here on Sundays and in our homes and in our places of employment during the week? Is this body of Christ concerned with proclaiming Christ? And I could say to you now an exhortation, we need to be that place. We need to be that people. But we have no power to do that if I just give you an exhortation and say, now, be that people. Let's be that. We could just feel guilty like that, and guilt is never going to change us. So we are guilty, but how can we take that guilt to Christ and hear? We can take that guilt to Christ and hear, I forgive you when we confess our sins. Next question, how does any Christian see lasting change? How does any Christian see lasting change? As we close, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I hope this has gone relatively quickly for you. It's gone fast for me. Maybe it went really slow for you. Sorry about that. But how does any Christian see lasting change? Paul, speaking of the new covenant ministers in 2 Corinthians 3, if you look at verse 18, he says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord." The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. All right? Beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How is someone changed? By beholding the glory of the Lord. All right, notice there's not a command in that. It's just something that happens to those who are in Christ. We behold his glory in the face of Jesus Christ through the scriptures. And we see Christ, and as we see Christ, we are changed. How does someone come to glory in Christ? Not by being told, you need to love Jesus more. All right, yeah, I don't love him as I should. Is there anyone here, would you say, I love Jesus as much as I should? No, none of us do. We all fall short of loving him with our whole hearts, souls, minds, and beings. But we contemplate Christ, and this Jesus who was Lord of that Old Testament building that was soon to be destroyed. It has been done away with, and Christ is our new temple. We meet together in this building, but this is not the church. We meet together in Christ. We don't go to Jerusalem to worship three times of a year, or perhaps ever in our life, but we meet together every Sunday in Christ. And we are looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, Christ. We are looking for the return of the once-for-all sacrifice himself, Jesus Christ. He is our God, and only as we behold him do we come to see his beauty. And we will be a church then that truly loves sinners like ourselves, as Christ has loved sinners like ourselves, and that seeks to honor and worship our guide, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, not in that very moment, but it was joy that was coming a week or so ahead. It was future, and for that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and he is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people. He has let us hear this today. May he change us where he desires to change us by his Spirit as we contemplate our Lord Jesus in this passage. Are you willing like these children? Or are you unwilling like these spiritual leaders? Our response to Jesus speaks to the condition of our hearts. May God be pleased to change us for the glory of his name in our church family, in our community, and for the good of our community, and for the glory of our God, and for the good of us as his people. Father, as we read scripture and look into it, we are amazed at how our thinking constantly needs to be changed. It's so easy to read as we read so often without much thinking or much deep thinking. But Father, I pray that this passage today, you would use it to change us as your people more and more into the image of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would take your word and seal it to our hearts. And we ask that you would do that for the praise and glory of your name and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.